From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 177th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. Gordon B. Hinckley, President of the Church, will conduct this session.
We welcome you this morning to the fourth general session of the 177th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We extend our greetings to those of you who are participating by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. We're grateful to the owners and operators of the facilities who are broadcasting this conference. We acknowledge the presence this morning of government, education, and civic leaders who are in attendance. The music for this session will be by the Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Craig Jessup and Mac Wilberg, with Richard Elliott and Clay Christiansen at the organ. The choir opened this session by singing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King," and will now favor us with "The Lord My Pastor Will Prepare." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Robert K. Dellenbaugh of the 70, followed by the choir singing, "I Am a Child of God." President James E. Faust, Second Counselor in the First Presidency, will be our first speaker at this session. Elder Dallin H. Oaks of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles and Elder Neil L. Anderson of the Presidency of the 70 will then speak to us, followed by Sister Vicki E. Matsumori, Second Counselor in the Primary General Presidency.
Our beloved Heavenly Father, with gratitude we gather before Thee this day in this Easter season to give Thee thanks, Father, for Thee and for Thy Son, for the infinite and eternal atoning sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we pray Thy blessings upon the proceedings of this conference and upon all those who will participate in any way. We especially pray, Father, for our beloved prophet, Gordon B. Hinckley, and for his noble counselors, President Thomas S. Monson and President James E. Faust. How we love these brethren and all of our prophets, seers, and revelators. We petition Thee, Father, for our dear brethren and sisters throughout the world who are serving in the military. Bless them and protect them. May their efforts to bring about peace be sanctioned by Thee, Father. With all, also bless our dear missionaries and missionary couples, our mission presidents and wives and families, our temple presidencies. How grateful we are for those who serve in any capacity. And ask Thy blessings now upon this day and upon this conference, and do so humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
My dear brothers and sisters and friends, I come before you humbly and prayerfully. I wish to speak on the healing power of forgiveness. In the beautiful hills of Pennsylvania, a devout group of Christian people live a simple life without automobiles, electricity, or modern machinery. They work hard and live quiet, peaceful lives separate from the world. Most of their food comes from their own farms. The women sew and knit and weave their clothing, which is modest and plain. They are known as the Amish people. 32-year-old milk truck driver lived with his family in their Nickel Mines community. He was not Amish, but his pickup route took him to many of the Amish dairy farms, where he became known as the Quiet Milkman. Last October, he suddenly lost all reason and control. In his tormented mind, he blamed God for the death of his first child and some unsubstantiated memories. He stormed into the Amish school without any provocation, released the boys and the adults, and tied up 10 girls. He shot the girls, killing 5 and wounding 5. Then he took his own life. This shocking violence caused great anguish among the Amish, but no anger. There was hurt, but no hate. Their forgiveness was immediately. Collectively, they began to reach out to the milkman's suffering family. As the milkman's family gathered in his home the day after the shootings, an Amish neighbor came over and wrapped his arms around the father of the dead gunman and said, "We will forgive you." Amish leaders visited the milkman's wife and children to extend their sympathy, their forgiveness, their help, and their love. About half of the mourners at the milkman's funeral were Amish. In turn, the Amish invited the milkman's family to attend the funeral services of the girls who had been killed. A remarkable peace settled in on the Amish as their faith sustained them during this crisis. One local resident very eloquently summed up the aftermath of this tragedy when he said, "We were all speaking the same language, and not just English, but a language of caring, a language of community, a language of service, and yes, a language of forgiveness. It was an amazing outpouring of their complete faith in the Lord's teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you." The family of the milkman who killed the 5 girls released the following statement to the public. "To our Amish friends and neighbors and local community, our family wants each of you to know that we are overwhelmed by the forgiveness, grace, and mercy that you have extended to us. Your love for our family has helped us provide the healing we so desperately need. The prayers, the flowers, the cards, the gift you have given touched our hearts in a way no one can describe. Your compassion has reached beyond our family, beyond our community, and is changing our world. And for this, we sincerely thank you. Please know that our hearts have been broken by all that has happened. We are filled with sorrow for all our Amish neighbors, whom we have loved and continue to love. We know that there are many hard days ahead for all of the families who lost loved ones. And so, we will continue to put our hope and trust in God of all comfort as we seek to rebuild our lives. How could the whole Amish group manifest such an expression of forgiveness? It was because of their faith in God, trust in His Word, which is part of their inner beings. They see themselves as disciples of Christ and want to follow His example. Hearing of this tragedy, many people sent money to the Amish to pay for the health care for the 5 surviving girls and for burial expenses of the 5 who were killed. As a further demonstration of their discipleship, the Amish decided to share some of the money with the widow of the milkman and her 3 children because they too were victims of this terrible tragedy. Forgiveness is not always instantaneous as it was with the Amish. When innocent children have been molested or killed, most of us do not think first about forgiveness. Our natural response is anger. We may even feel justified in wanting to get even with anyone who inflicts injury on us or our family. Dr. Sidney Simon, a recognized authority on values realization, has provided an excellent definition of forgiveness as it applies to human relationships. Forgiveness is freeing up and putting to better use the energy once consumed by holding grudges, harboring resentments, and nursing unhealed wounds. It is rediscovering the strengths we always had and relocating our limitless capacity to understand and accept other people and ourselves. Most of us need time to work through pain and loss. We can all find manner of reasons for postponing forgiveness. One of these reasons is waiting for the wrongdoers to repent before we forgive them. Yet such a delay causes us to forfeit the peace and the happiness that could be ours. The folly of rehashing long past hurts does not bring happiness. Some hold grudges for a lifetime, unaware that courageously forgiving those who have wronged us is wholesome and therapeutic. Forgiveness comes more readily when, like the Amish, we have faith in God and trust in His Word. Such faith enables people to withstand the worst of humanity. It also enables people to look beyond themselves. More importantly, it enables them to forgive. All of us suffer some injuries from experiences that seem to have no rhyme or reason. We cannot understand or explain them. We may never know why some things happen in this life. The reason for some of our suffering is known only to the Lord. But because it happens, it must be endured. President Howard W. Hunter said that God knows what we do not know and sees what we do not see. President Brigham Young offered this profound insight that at least some of our suffering has a purpose when he said, "Every calamity that can come upon mortal beings will be suffered to come upon the few to prepare them to enjoy the presence of the Lord. Every trial and experience you have passed through is necessary for your salvation." If we can find forgiveness in our hearts for those who have caused us hurt and injury, we will rise to a higher level of self-esteem and well-being. Some recent studies show that people who are taught to forgive become less angry, more hopeful, less depressed, less anxious, less stressed, which leads to greater physical well-being. Another of these studies concludes that forgiveness is a liberating gift that people can give themselves. In our day, the Lord has admonished us, you ought to forgive one another. And then makes it requisite when he says, I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will forgive, but of you it is required to forgive all men. A sister who had been through a painful divorce received some sound advice from her bishop. Keep a place in your heart for forgiveness, and when it comes, welcome it in. For the Amish, it was already there, because forgiveness is a heartfelt component of their religion. Their example of forgiveness is a sublime expression of primitive Christian love. Here in Salt Lake City in 1985, Bishop Stephen Christensen, through no fault of his own, was cruelly and senselessly killed by a bomb intended to take his life. He was the son of Mac and Joan Christensen, the husband of Terry, and the father of four children. With his parents' consent, I share what they learned from this experience. After this terrible deed, the news media followed the members of the Christian family around relentlessly. And on one occasion, this media intrusion offended one of the family members to the point that Stephen's father, Mac, had to restrain him. Mac then thought, this thing will destroy my family if we don't forgive. Venom and hatred will never end if we do not get it out of our system. Healing and peace came as the family cleansed their hearts from anger and were able to forgive the man who took their son's life. We recently had two other tragedies here in Utah which demonstrate faith and the healing power of forgiveness. Gary Saran, whose wife and two children were killed on Christmas Eve when their vehicle was hit by a truck, immediately expressed his forgiveness and concern for the alleged drunk driver. Last February, when a car crashed into Bishop Christopher Williams' vehicle, he had a decision to make, and it was to unconditionally forgive the driver who had caused the accident so that the healing process could take place unhampered. What can we all learn from these such experiences? We need to recognize and acknowledge angry feelings. It will take humility to do this, but if we can get down on our knees and ask our Heavenly Father for a feeling of forgiveness, He will help us. The Lord requires us to forgive all men for our own good, because hatred retards spiritual growth. Only as we rid ourselves of hatred and bitterness can the Lord put comfort into our hearts, just as He did for the Amish community, the Christensens, the Sirens, and the Williams family. Of course, society needs to be protected from hardened criminals, because mercy cannot rob justice. Bishop Williams addressed this concept so well when he said, forgiveness is a source of power, but it does not relieve us of consequences. When tragedy strikes, we should not respond by seeking personal revenge, but rather let justice take its course and then let go. It is not easy to let go and empty our hearts of festering resentment. The Savior has offered to all of us a precious peace through His atonement, but this can come only as we are willing to cast out negative feelings of anger, spite, and revenge. For all of us who forgive those who trespass against us, even those who have committed serious crimes, the atonement brings a measure of peace and comfort. Let us remember that we need to forgive to be forgiven. In the words of one of my favorite hymns, "Oh, forgive as thou wouldst be, even forgiven now by me. With all my heart and soul, I believe in the healing power that can come to us as we follow the counsel of the Savior to forgive all men. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."
I have felt impressed to speak about divorce. This is a sensitive subject because it evokes such strong emotions from persons it has touched in different ways. Some see themselves or their loved ones as the victims of divorce. Others see themselves as its beneficiaries. Some see divorce as evidence of failure. Others consider it an essential escape hatch from marriage. In one way or another, divorce touches most families in the church. Whatever your perspective, please listen as I try to speak plainly about the effects of divorce on the eternal family relationships we seek under the gospel plan. I speak out of concern, but with hope. We live in a world in which the whole concept of marriage is in peril, and where divorce is commonplace. The concept that society has a strong interest in preserving marriages for the common good, as well as the good of the couple and their children, has been replaced for many by the idea that marriage is only a private relationship between consenting adults, terminable at the will of either. Nations that had no divorce law have adopted one, and most nations permitting divorces have made them easier to obtain. Unfortunately, under current no-fault divorce laws, it can be easier to sever a marriage relationship with an unwanted spouse than an employment relationship with an unwanted employee. Some even refer to a first marriage as a starter marriage, like a small home one uses for a while before moving on. The weakening of the concept that marriages are permanent and precious has far-reaching consequences. Influenced by their own parents' divorce or by popular notions that marriage is a ball and chain that prevents personal fulfillment, some young people shun marriage. Many who marry withhold full commitment, poised to flee at the first serious challenge. In contrast, modern prophets have warned that looking upon marriage as a mere contract that may be entered into at pleasure and severed at the first difficulty is an evil meriting severe condemnation, especially where children are made to suffer. In ancient times, and even under tribal laws in some countries where we now have members, men have power to divorce their wives for any trivial thing. Such unrighteous oppression of women was rejected by the Savior, who declared, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery." The kind of marriage required for exaltation, eternal in duration and godlike in quality, does not contemplate divorce. In the temples of the Lord, couples are married for all eternity. But some marriages do not progress toward that ideal. Because of the hardness of our hearts, the Lord does not currently enforce the consequences of the celestial standard. He permits divorced persons to marry again without the stain of immorality specified in the higher law. Unless a divorced member has committed serious transgressions, he or she can become eligible for a temple recommend under the same worthiness standards that apply to other members. There are many good church members who have been divorced. I speak first to them. We know that many of you are innocent victims, members whose former spouses persistently betrayed sacred covenants or abandoned or refused to perform marriage responsibilities for an extended period. Members who have experienced such abuse have firsthand knowledge of circumstances worse than divorce. When a marriage is dead and beyond hope of resuscitation, it is needful to have a means to end it. I saw examples of this in the Philippines. 2 days after their temple marriage, a husband deserted his young wife and has not been heard from for over 10 years. A married woman fled and obtained a divorce in another country, but her husband, who remained behind, is still married in the eyes of the Philippine law. Since there is no provision for divorce in that country, these innocent victims of desertion have no way to end their married status and go forward with their lives. We know that some look back on their divorces with regret at their own partial or predominant fault in the breakup. All who have been through divorce know the pain and need the healing power and hope that comes from the atonement. That healing power and that hope are there for them and also for their children. Now I speak to married members, especially to any who may be considering divorce. I strongly urge you and those who advise you to face up to the reality that for most marriage problems, the remedy is not divorce but repentance. Often the cause is not incompatibility, but selfishness. The first step is not separation, but reformation. Divorce is not an all-purpose solution, and it often creates long-term heartache. A broad-based international study of the levels of happiness before and after major life events found that on average, persons are far more successful in recovering their level of happiness after the death of a spouse than after a divorce. Spouses who hope that divorce will resolve conflicts often find that it aggravates them, since the complexities that follow divorce, especially where there are children, generate new conflicts. Think first of the children. Because divorce separates the interests of children from the interests of their parents, children are its first victims. Scholars of family life tell us that the most important cause of the current decline in the well-being of children is the current weakening of marriage, because family instability decreases parental investment in children. We know that children raised in a single-parent home after divorce have a much higher risk for drug and alcohol abuse, sexual promiscuity, poor school performance, and various kinds of victimization. A couple with serious marriage problems should see their bishop. As the Lord's judge, he will give counsel and perhaps even discipline that will lead toward healing. Bishops do not counsel members to divorce, but they can help members with the consequences of their decisions. Under the law of the Lord, a marriage, like a human life, is a precious living thing. If our bodies are sick, we seek to heal them. We do not give up. While there is any prospect of life, we seek healing again and again. The same should be true of our marriages, and if we seek Him, the Lord will help us and heal us. Latter-day Saint spouses should do all within their power to preserve their marriages. They should follow the Marriage Enrichment Council in the First Presidency's message in the April 2007 Ensign. To avoid so-called incompatibility, they should be best friends, kind and considerate, sensitive to each other's needs, always seeking to make each other happy. They should be partners in family finances, working together to regulate their desires for temporal things. Of course, there can be times when one spouse falls short and the other is wounded and feels pain. When that happens, the one who is wronged should balance current disappointments against the good of the past and the brighter prospects of the future. Don't treasure up past wrongs, reprocessing them again and again. In a marriage relationship, festering is destructive. Forgiving is divine. Plead for the guidance of the Spirit of the Lord to forgive wrongs, as President Faust has taught us so beautifully, to overcome faults and to strengthen relationships. If you are already descending into the low state of marriage in name only, please join hands, kneel together, and prayerfully plead for the help and the healing power of the atonement. Your humble and united pleadings will bring you closer to the Lord and to each other, and will help you in the hard climb back to marital harmony. Consider these observations of a wise bishop with extensive experience in counseling members with marriage problems. Speaking of those who eventually divorced, he said, quote, "Universally, every couple or individual said they recognized that divorce was not a good thing, but they all insisted that their situation was different. Universally, they focused on the fault of the spouse and attributed little responsibility to their own behavior. Communication had withered. Universally, they were looking back, not willing to leave the baggage of past behavior on the roadside and move on. Part of the time, serious sin was involved, but more often, they had just fallen out of love, saying, 'He doesn't satisfy my needs anymore,' or 'She has changed.' All were worried about the effect on the children, but always the conclusion was, 'It's worse for them to have us together and fighting.'" End of quote. In contrast, the couples who followed this bishop's counsel and stayed together emerged with their marriages even stronger. That prospect began with their mutual commitment to keep the commandments, stay active in their church attendance, scripture reading and prayer, and to work on their own shortcomings. They recognized the importance and power of the atonement for their spouse and for themselves, he said. And they were patient and would try again and again. When the couples he counseled did these things, repenting and working to save their marriages, this bishop reported that healing was achieved 100% of the time. Even those who think their spouse is entirely to blame should not act hastily. One study found, quote, "No evidence that divorce or separation typically made adults happier than staying in an unhappy marriage. 2 out of 3 unhappily married adults who avoided divorce reported being happily married 5 years later," end of quote. A woman who persisted in an intolerable marriage for many years until the children were raised explained, "There were 3 parties to our marriage, my husband and I and the Lord. I told myself that if 2 of us could hang in there, we could hold it together." The power of hope expressed in these examples is sometimes rewarded with repentance and reformation, but sometimes it is not. Personal circumstances vary greatly. We cannot control and we are not responsible for the choices of others, even when they impact us so painfully. I'm sure the Lord loves and blesses husbands and wives who lovingly try to help spouses struggling with such deep problems as pornography or other addictive behavior, or with the long-term consequences of childhood abuse. Whatever the outcome, and no matter how difficult your experiences, you have the promise that you will not be denied the blessings of eternal family relationships if you love the Lord, keep His commandments, and just do the best you can. When young Jacob suffered afflictions and much sorrow from the actions of other family members, Father Lehi assured him, "Thou knowest the greatness of God, and He shall consecrate thine afflictions for thy gain." Similarly, the Apostle Paul assured us that all things work together for good to them that love God. In conclusion, I speak briefly to those contemplating marriage. The best way to avoid divorce from an unfaithful, abusive, or unsupportive spouse is to avoid marriage to such a person. If you wish to marry well, inquire well. Associations through hanging out or exchanging information on the internet are not a sufficient basis for marriage. There should be dating, followed by careful and thorough and thoughtful courtship. There should be ample opportunities to experience the prospective spouse's behavior in a variety of circumstances. Fiancés should learn everything they can about the families with whom they will soon be joined in marriage. In all of this, we should realize that a good marriage does not require a perfect man or a perfect woman. It only requires a man and a woman committed to strive together toward perfection. President Spencer W. Kimball taught, quote, "Two individuals approaching the marriage altar must realize that to attain the happy marriage which they hope for, they must know that marriage means sacrifice, sharing, and even a reduction of some personal liberties. It means long, hard economizing. It means children who bring with them financial burdens, service burdens, care and worry burdens. But it also means the deepest and sweetest emotions of all." End of quote. From personal experience, I testify to the sweetness of the marriage and family life that the family proclamation describes as founded upon a husband and wife's solemn responsibility to love and care for each other and for their children, and upon the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I testify of him as our Savior and pray in his name for all who strive for the supreme blessings of an eternal family. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
I take as my subject today something President Hinckley said in General Conference in April of 1973. I had just returned home from my mission. So much seemed ahead of me. Would I be able to consistently make the right choices throughout my life? Elder Gordon B. Hinckley spoke of meeting a young naval officer from Asia. The officer had not been a Christian, but during training in the United States, he had learned about the church and was baptized. President Hinckley asked the officer, "Your people are not Christians. What will happen when you return home a Christian, and more particularly a Mormon Christian?" The officer's face clouded, and he replied, "My family will be disappointed. As for my future and career, all opportunity may be foreclosed against me." President Hinckley asked, "Are you willing to pay so great a price for the gospel?" With his dark eyes moistened by tears, he answered with a question, "It's true, isn't it?" President Hinckley responded, "Yes, it is true." To which the officer replied, "Then what else matters?" Through the years, I have reflected on these words, "It's true, isn't it? Then what else matters?" The cause in which we are laboring is true. We respect the beliefs of our friends and neighbors. We are all sons and daughters of God. We can learn much from other men and women of faith and goodness, as President Faust taught us so well. Yet we know that Jesus is the Christ. He is resurrected. In our day, through the prophet Joseph Smith, the priesthood of God has been restored. We have the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Book of Mormon is what we claim it to be. The promises of the temple are certain. The Lord Himself has declared the unique and singular mission of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints to be a light to the world and a messenger to prepare the way before Him even as the gospel rolls forth unto the ends of the earth. It's true, isn't it? Then what else matters? Of course, for all of us, there are other things that matter. When I heard President Hinckley's talk as a 21-year-old, I needed to be serious about my studies. I needed employment to keep me in school. Somehow, I had to figure out how to convince a special young lady that she should take a chance on me. And I enjoyed other worthy activities. How do we find our way through the many things that matter? We simplify and purify our perspective. Some things are evil and must be avoided. Some things are nice. Some things are important. And some things are absolutely essential. The Savior said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Faith is not only a feeling, it is a decision. With prayer, study, obedience, and covenants, we build and fortify our faith. Our conviction of the Savior and of his latter-day work becomes the powerful lens through which we judge all else. Then, as we find ourselves in the crucible of life, as Elder Oaks explained, we have the strength to take the right course. President Hinckley said it this way: "When an individual is motivated by great and powerful convictions of truth, then he disciplines himself not because of demands made by the church, but because of the knowledge within his heart." Are we sufficiently motivated by great and powerful convictions of truth? Do our choices reflect this motivation? Are we becoming who we want to become? It's true, isn't it? Then what else matters? We know what is right. A few years ago, my wife Kathy was with our grandchildren while their parents were away. Our 4-year-old grandson gave his little brother a strong push. After consoling the crying child, she turned to the 4-year-old and thoughtfully asked, "Why would you push your little brother?" He looked at his grandmother and responded, "Mimi, I'm sorry. I lost my CTR ring and I cannot choose the ride." We need to be careful because excuses can impede our progress. Great and powerful convictions of truth are found in the hearts of Latter-day Saints and nations across the world. This strength of faith carries the work of the kingdom forward. Many years ago, my wife and I stood by a courageous sister in France as her husband, still in his 30s, passed through the veil. The responsibility to righteously teach and guide her 4 young children alone seemed overwhelming. Yet 16 years later, her 3 sons have returned from missions, and her daughter is sealed in the temple. I know a brother in Brazil who joined the church as a 16-year-old, the only member in his family. When it was time for his mission, his parents objected. He heard nothing from them during his mission and returned home to his bishop's house. The story, however, has a happy ending, as he now has a beautiful family, works as a dental surgeon, and his parents wish he could interest his brothers in the church. I know a brother in a Latin American country who, after his baptism, determined he would not only be honest in his tithing, but would also fully pay his taxes, something his competitors did not do. The Lord blessed him for his honesty. Many sacrifices are quietly accomplished. Returned missionaries not delaying the responsibility of finding their eternal companion. Righteous women desiring children and investing their lives and rearing them in love and truth. Families carefully restricting the media and internet influences that would tarnish their spirits. Husbands and wives finding more time to be in the temple together. Children can also develop this lens of faith. I recently met youth in Seoul, Korea, who, because of a rigorous school schedule, do not arrive home until very late each night, yet attend early morning seminary at 6 o'clock a.m., 5 days a week. I know an 8-year-old baseball player, a star of the team, who on his own explained to his coach that he could not participate in the final playoff game because it was to be held on Sunday. Many of the quiet acts of deep faith are known only to God, but they are recorded in heaven. It's true, isn't it? Then what else matters? The Savior said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I testify that it is true and that it does matter. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
I love the Book of Mormon. It has stories for children of all ages, but more importantly, it teaches timeless lessons which are often retold in primary songs. For example, a great lesson can be found in the song about the army of Helaman. We sing, "We are as the army of Helaman. We have been taught in our youth." There are many of us who also feel like we have been born as Nephi of old, to goodly parents. My message today is for you first-generation members who may have been born to goodly parents and yet not taught the gospel in your homes. Instead of being like the army of Helaman who had been taught by their mothers that God would deliver them, you may be like their parents, the people of Ammon, who grew up as non-believers. It may be helpful to review the story about the people of Ammon. They were Lamanites who had been taught the gospel by Ammon, Aaron, and others. When they accepted the gospel, these Lamanites were called the Anti-Nephi-Lehis and later called the people of Ammon. The sons of these people of Ammon were the army of Helaman who helped fight the non-converted Lamanites. So the strength of the army of Helaman really began with their parents, who were the people of Ammon. They were the ones who first learned the gospel from the scriptures. They were the ones who learned about the power of prayer. And they were the ones who first made and kept covenants with the Lord. And just as it began with them, it begins with you. As first-generation members, you are the ones who begin the cycle of teaching and strengthening the next generation. Aaron, who was a great missionary, used the scriptures to teach the Lamanite king and the people of Ammon about faith and repentance and about Jesus Christ and the plan of happiness. Today, reading and studying the scriptures continues to build our faith. However, reading scriptures can present a challenge for everyone. President Boy K. Packer shares his first attempts as a teenager at reading the Book of Mormon. He says, "I opened it and read, 'I, Nephi, having been born of goodly parents.' It was interesting, and I could follow it until I got over to the Isaiah chapters. So a few months later, I decided to try again to read the Book of Mormon. I read, 'I, Nephi, having been born of goodly parents.' But every time I'd hit the barrier of those Isaiah chapters. Finally, I decided I was even going to read them." And of course, President Packer did read them. Persistence is the key. With every reading of the scriptures, unfamiliar words will take on meaning. You can read about heroes and great acts of courage. You can learn of the tender mercies of the Lord. And above all, you can feel the love of God and know that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Prayer is another means to build faith. When the Lamanite king wanted to know what he should do in order to receive the joy of the gospel, he prayed to the Lord. We too are promised that if we ask, it shall be given us. Stanley was a 19-year-old investigator in Hong Kong. He was excited about the gospel and wanted to be baptized until his friends criticized the church. He met with the missionaries. They testified that God cared enough about him to answer his prayer. They invited him to kneel and ask Heavenly Father if the teachings were true. First one companion and then the other offered a short prayer. Then Stanley prayed. When he finished his humble prayer, they asked him, "Stanley, how do you feel?" He slowly raised his head and in almost a whisper replied, "Baptism, baptism." Finally, making and keeping covenants also increases faith. The people of Ammon covenanted that rather than shed the blood of their brethren, they would give up their own lives. We covenant when we are baptized and take upon us the name of Christ. We are reminded of those covenants when we partake of the sacrament, and when we keep those covenants, we can have the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost. It is the Holy Ghost, even the Comforter, who teaches us all things. A sister in Mexico City was 16 years old when the missionaries came to her door. She says that as they taught with the Spirit, it seemed like they had taken the bandages off my eyes and that the Lord was clearing my understanding. The Word of God and my prayers strengthened me to overcome my next trial, to face my Father. When I met rejection from my family because of my baptism, the Spirit of the Lord strengthened me by whispering, "Keep on, go on. Some of your relatives will become members of the church." The scriptures, prayer, and making and keeping covenants have not only helped the people of Ammon, but also first-generation members everywhere, including me. You see, while I was born of godly parents, I was not taught the gospel at home. However, my parents did teach me moral values and ethical conduct. I remember my non-member father helping me write the first talk I gave at church. The assigned topic was honesty, and instead of quoting the 13th article of faith, we used an example of a man whose nickname was Honest Abe. It was left to primary teachers, young women leaders, and priesthood leaders to provide me with gospel instruction. When I was 7 years old, my junior Sunday school teacher taught us about prayer, and I wanted to pray. She taught us about tithing, and I wanted to pay tithing. She taught us about fasting, and, well, I was only 7 years old, so I didn't want to fast. But when she taught us about baptism, I wanted to be baptized. I am grateful for my godly parents who supported me in my decision and who later also became members of the church. The people of Ammon lived the gospel, and they were firm in the faith of Christ even unto the end. It began with them, and it begins with us. As first-generation members who have gained testimonies, we now have a responsibility to teach the children of today. We must teach them in our homes and in our classes. We must teach them the Word of God from the Scriptures. We must teach them the power of prayer, and we must teach them the blessings that come from making and keeping covenants. And if we teach them, they will be able to say, "We are as the army of Helaman. We have been taught in our youth, and we will be the Lord's missionaries to bring the world his truth." In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The choir and congregation will now sing High on the Mountaintop. Following the singing, we will hear from Elder Glenn L. Pace of Assembly and Elder M. Russell Ballard of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. The choir will then sing, For He Shall Give His Angels to Watch Over Thee, followed by When Faith Endures. We'll all sing.
This is the 177th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Some time ago, I had a delightful conversation with an impressive 16-year-old young woman. I discovered she was the only member of the church in her high school. I asked her, "What is the most difficult challenge you face being the only member?" She was thoughtful and gave a very astute answer. "It is believing something is true when everyone else believes it is false, and believing something is wrong when everyone else believes it's all right." I asked her a second question. "Do you know Joseph Smith is a prophet of God?" Her response was, "I think so, but I'm not sure." This morning, I would like to ask the youth throughout the church, "Do you know?" The first time I knew I had a testimony of Joseph Smith was when I was just 11 years of age, and my parents took me to Temple Square in Salt Lake City. My favorite activity was to collect all the free stuff. I became very adept at working the system. I would ask, is this free? With a positive response, I would reach out my 11-year-old hand and say, thank you. Is that free too? Thank you. On occasion, she might say, no, I'm sorry. Those cost 5 cents. Undeterred, I would lower my head, showing much disappointment, and say, oh, I always wanted to read that pamphlet. But I don't have any money. Thank you. It worked every time. The truth is, I never read it. I just collected it. However, on this particular trip, I was alone in our 1948 Chevrolet, waiting for my parents, when I became inescapably bored. In desperation, I looked down at the seat and spotted my stack of free stuff. I picked up a pamphlet entitled, Joseph Smith Tells His Own Story, and began to read it. I was riveted, and my heart was filled with joy. After completing it, I caught my reflection in the rearview mirror, and much to my surprise, I was crying. I didn't understand then, but I understand now. I had felt a witness of the Spirit. My parents weren't there. My sister wasn't there. My primary teacher wasn't there. It was just me and the Spirit of the Holy Ghost. Now, this can happen to you, and something similar probably already has. When seeking a testimony, those of you born into the church may be looking for some spectacular feeling different than anything you've ever felt before. You may have heard converts testify of their conversion and wonder if you're missing something. One reason it seems so spectacular to them is that it is new. You have had the same feelings your whole life, during family home evenings, youth testimony meetings, seminary classes, scripture reading, and on many other occasions. Our missionaries are trained to help investigators recognize when they are feeling the Spirit. I remember on numerous occasions stopping in the middle of an intense spiritual discussion and saying, let's pause for a moment and talk about what you're feeling right now. You're feeling like we've reminded you of things you had forgotten. You're feeling that we're telling you the truth. You're feeling peace. You're feeling the Holy Ghost. I remember teaching an extremely intelligent woman who had a hard time accepting anything until she had nailed down every intellectual loose end. However, at long last, we heard her say, I cannot deny this feeling any longer. She joined the church and was very happy for the next few years, but she gradually let her intellectual doubts creep back in and ultimately left the church. 15 years went by, and she came to visit our family. We took her to Temple Square. As we started up that circular ramp leading to the statue of the Savior, she paused and tearfully said, here comes that feeling again. My heart still yearns for what my mind won't accept. Once you have felt it, you can never forget it. Spiritual witnesses come at a young age to those who are exposed to spiritual experiences. As parents, teachers, and leaders, we are good at making sure you understand the rules and commandments. We could improve on helping you gain a testimony of the principles and doctrine. Perhaps we could pause more often and help you learn to recognize the Spirit. Once you recognize those feelings for what they are, your faith in them will increase. Soon you will find that you have developed a spiritual sixth sense, which cannot be misled. At 11 years of age, I knew Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. I didn't hear voices, see angels, or anything like that. But what I felt was much more certain. My spiritual sense had been touched. I felt elation springing forth from the innermost part of my being, which is protected from all deceit. This spiritual sense vibrates only when activated by the Holy Ghost. How does the spiritual witness feel? It is as difficult to describe as the scent of a rose, or the song of a bird, or the beauty of a landscape. Nevertheless, you know it when you feel it. The scriptures give some insights into those feelings. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I will impart unto you of my spirit, which shall enlighten your mind, which shall fill your soul with joy, and then shall ye know. Sometimes the feeling is like a memory. We first learned the gospel in our heavenly home. We have come to this earth with a veil of forgetfulness. And yet, lingering in each of our spirits are those dormant memories. The Holy Ghost can part the veil and bring those things out of their dormancy. Often, my reaction to a supposedly newfound truth is, "Oh, I remember that." The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, will bring all things to your remembrance. My young brothers and sisters, I invite you to experiment upon my words. Will you read and pray about the Joseph Smith story? The wonderful thing about knowing it is true is that you know simultaneously that God the Father and Jesus Christ live and stand at the head of this church today. I gained that knowledge when I was 11, and now I stand before you as an ordained, a special witness of Jesus Christ, and testify that it is true. I also testify that the Lord wants you to know it is true, and He will reveal the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
My brothers and sisters, the Holy Bible is a miracle. It is a miracle that the Bible's 4,000 years of sacred and secular history were recorded and preserved by the prophets, apostles, and inspired churchmen. It is a miracle that we have the Bible's powerful doctrine, principles, poetry, stories. But most of all, it's a wonderful miracle that we have the account of the life, ministry, and the words of Jesus, which was protected through the Dark Ages and through the conflicts of countless generations, so that we may have it today. It is a miracle that the Bible literally contains within its pages the converting, healing Spirit of Christ, which has turned men's hearts for centuries, leading them to pray, to choose right paths, and to search to find their Savior. The Holy Bible is well named. It is holy because it teaches truth, holy because it warms us with its Spirit, holy because it teaches us to know God and understand His dealings with men, and holy because it testifies throughout its pages of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham Lincoln said of the Bible, "This great book is the best gift God has given man. All the good the Savior gave to the world was communicated through that book, but for it we should not know right from wrong." It is not by chance or coincidence that we have the Bible today. Righteous individuals were prompted by the Spirit to record both the sacred things they saw and the inspired words they heard and spoke. Other devoted people were prompted to protect and preserve these records. Men like John Wycliffe and the courageous William Tyndale and Johannes Gutenberg were prompted against much opposition to translate the Bible into language people could understand and to publish it in books people could read. I believe even the scholars of King James had spiritual promptings in their translation work. The Dark Ages were dark because the light of the gospel was hidden from the people. They did not have the apostles or prophets, nor did they have access to the Bible. The clergy kept the scriptures secret and unavailable to the people. We owe much to the many brave martyrs and reformers like Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Huss, who demanded freedom to worship and common access to the holy books. William Tyndale gave his life because he believed so deeply in the power of the Bible. He said, "The nature of God's word is that whosoever read it or hear it, reasoned and disputed before him, will begin immediately to make him every day better and better, till he be grown into a perfect man." Honest, diligent study of the Bible does make us better and better, and we must ever remember the countless martyrs who knew of its power and who gave their lives, that we may be able to find within its words the path to eternal happiness and the peace of our Heavenly Father's kingdom. Although these early Christian reformers agreed on many things, they ultimately disagreed on many points of doctrine. This resulted in the organization of numerous Christian denominations. Roger Williams, an early champion of religious liberty, wrote, "There is no regularly constituted church on earth, nor any person qualified to administer any church ordinances, nor can there be until new apostles are sent by the great head of the church, for whose coming I am seeking." Tens of millions of individuals have come to a faith in God and in Jesus Christ through seeking truth through the Holy Bible. Countless numbers of them had nothing but the Bible to feed their and guide their faith. Because of the efforts of the reformers, the Bible became a household possession. The Word of God was read around the family fireside of the lowly, as well as the parlors of the great. Millions of families have come together seeking to find the Church of Jesus Christ through their study of the Bible. One of those families in the early 1800s in upstate New York was the family of Joseph Smith Sr. One of his sons was Joseph Smith Jr., who searched the Bible, seeking to know which of the many denominations was the same as the church that Jesus Christ organized. He was prompted by the words of the Bible to pray for further spiritual light and knowledge from God. Determined to seek the wisdom promised in the Holy Scriptures, Joseph knelt in humble prayer early in the spring of 1820. Oh, what marvelous light and truth were shed upon him that day as he beheld the glorious manifestation of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, God called a prophet, as he did in the days of Noah, Abraham, and Moses. How grateful we should be for the Holy Bible. In it, we learn not only of the life and teachings and doctrines of Christ, we learn of his church and of his priesthood, and of the organization which he established and named the Church of Jesus Christ in those former days. We believe in that church, and we believe that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is that same church, restored to earth, complete with the same organization and the same priesthood. Without the Bible, we would not know of his church then, nor would we have the fullness of his gospel now. I love the Bible, its teachings and its lessons and its spirit. I love the Old Testament's compelling, profound stories and his great prophets testifying of the coming of Christ. I love the New Testament's apostolic travels and miracles in the letters of Paul. Most of all, I love its eyewitness accounts of the words and example and the atonement of our Savior Jesus Christ. I love the perspective and the peace that comes from reading the Bible. Brothers and sisters, I'm sure many of you have had the experience of hearing people say, Mormons are not Christians because they have their own Bible, the Book of Mormon. To anyone harboring this misconception, we say that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and the author of our salvation, and that we believe and revere and love the Holy Bible. We do have additional sacred scriptures, including the Book of Mormon, but it supports the Bible, never substituting for it. Jesus taught that we should search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. These words provide insight and inspiration to all who sincerely seek to know and understand the truth about Jesus Christ. The scriptures are rich in history, doctrine, stories, sermons, and testimonies, all of which ultimately focused on the eternal Christ and his physical and spiritual mission to Heavenly Father's children. Members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We love the Bible and other Scriptures. That may be surprising to some who may not be aware of our belief in the Bible as the revealed Word of God. It is one of the pillars of our faith, a powerful witness of the Savior and of Christ's ongoing influence in the lives of those who worship and follow Him. The more we read and study the Bible and its teachings, the more clearly we see the doctrinal underpinnings of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. We tend to love the scriptures that we spend time with. We may need to balance our study in order to love all and understand all scripture. You young people especially, do not discount or devalue the Holy Bible. It is the sacred holy record of the Lord's life. The Bible contains hundreds of pages more than all our other scriptures combined. It is the bedrock of all Christianity. Now, we do not criticize or belittle anyone's beliefs. Our great responsibility as Christians is to share all that God has revealed with all of His sons and daughters. Those who join this church do not give up their faith in the Bible. They strengthen it. The Book of Mormon does not dilute, nor diminish, nor de-emphasize the Bible. On the contrary, it expands, extends, and exalts it. The Book of Mormon testifies of the Bible, and both testify of Christ. The first testament of Christ is the Bible's holy Old Testament, which predicted and prophesied of the coming of the Savior, His transcendent life, and His liberating atonement. The second Bible testament of Christ is the New Testament, which records His birth, His life, His ministry, His gospel, His church, His atonement, and His resurrection, as well as the testimony of His apostles. The third testament of Christ is the Book of Mormon, which also foretells Christ's coming, confirms the Bible's account of his saving atonement, and then reveals the resurrected Lord's visit to the earth's other hemisphere. The subtitle of the Book of Mormon, the clarifying purpose statement printed on the cover of every copy, is Another Testament of Jesus Christ. Each of these three testaments is part of the great indivisible whole of the Lord's revealed word to his children. They contain the words of Christ, which we have been admonished to feast upon as a means of qualifying for eternal life. Those who think that one part is more important or more true than the other parts are missing some of the beauty and completeness of the canon of ancient Scripture. And those who think that members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints do not believe in Jesus Christ or in the Bible should take time to understand the Church and the significance of its name and the power of its message. I'm puzzled by any who would question the Church's belief in the Bible and our position as Christians. The name of the Church is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. In our last general conference here in this building, our church leaders quoted from the Bible nearly 200 times. The church is organized and functions like the church that Christ and his apostles established in the New Testament. And seated on the stand today are the prophet and the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. I bear solemn witness that we are true and full believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his revealed word through the Holy Bible. We not only believe the Bible, we strive to follow its precepts and to teach its message. The message of our missionaries is Christ and his gospel and his atonement, and the scriptures are the text of that message. We say to all people, we extend our love to you and invite you to come. Let us share all that God has revealed. My brothers and sisters, we must help all people, including our own members, understand the power and importance of the Holy Bible. The Bible is scripture that leads us all and all mankind to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. May God grant us the desire and capacity to accept and live his teachings, is my humble prayer. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you.
My beloved brothers and sisters, I'm pleased with the opportunity to speak to you. I thank each of you for your prayers in my behalf. I'm so very deeply grateful to you. In my 49 years as a general authority, I have spoken well over 200 times in general conference. I am now in my 97th year. The wind is blowing, and I feel like the last leaf on the tree. Actually, my health is quite good, despite all the rumors to the contrary. Skillful doctors and nurses keep me on the right track. Some of you may go before I do. However, with my age in mind, I wish to give you my testimony of the basic truths of this work. I confess that I do not know everything, but of some things I am certain. Of the things of which I know, I speak to you this morning. When the Emperor Constantine was converted to Christianity, he became aware of the divisiveness among the clergy concerning the nature of deity. In an attempt to overcome this, he gathered the eminent divines of the day to Nicaea in the year 325. Each participant was given opportunity to state his views. The argument only grew more heated. When a definition could not be reached, a compromise was known. It came to be known as the Nicene Creed, and its basic elements are recited by most of the Christian faithful. Personally, I cannot understand it. To me, the creed is confusing. How deeply grateful I am that we of this church do not rely on any man-made statement concerning the nature of deity. Our knowledge comes directly from the personal experience of Joseph Smith, who, while yet a boy, spoke with God the Eternal Father and his beloved Son, the risen Lord. He knelt in their presence. He heard their voices, and he responded. Each was a distinct personality. Small wonder that he told his mother that he had learned that her church was not true. And so, one of the great overarching doctrines of this church is our belief in God the Eternal Father. He is a being, real and individual. He is the great governor of the universe. Yet he is our Father, and we are his children. We pray to him, and those prayers are a conversation between God and man. I am confident that he hears our prayers and answers them. I could not deny that. I have had too many experiences of answered prayers. Alma instructed his son Helaman, saying, "Counsel with the Lord in all thy doings, and he will direct thee for good. Yea, when thou liest down at night, lie down unto the Lord, that he may watch over you in your sleep. And when thou risest in the morning, let thy heart be full of thanks unto God. And if ye do these things, ye shall be lifted up at the last day." The second great certitude, of which I am sure, also has its foundation in the vision of the prophet Joseph. It is that Jesus lives. He is the living Christ. He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament and the Messiah of the new. Under his Father's direction, he was the creator of the earth. The Gospel of John opens with these remarkable words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Note particularly that last verse. All things were made by him, and was not anything made that was made. He was the great creator. It was his finger that wrote the commandments on the mount. It was he who left his royal courts on high and came to earth, born under the most humble of circumstances. During his brief ministry, he healed the sick, caused the blind to see, raised the dead, rebuked the scribes and Pharisees. He was the only perfect man ever to walk the earth. All of this was part of his Father's plan. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he suffered so greatly that he sweat drops of blood as he pleaded with his Father. But this was all a part of his great atoning sacrifice. He was taken by the mob, appeared before Pilate, with the mob crying for his death. He carried the cross, the instrument of his death. On Golgotha, he gave his life, crying out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His body was tenderly laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. 3 days later, on that first Easter morning, the tomb was emptied. Mary of Magdala spoke to him, and he spoke to her. He appeared to his apostles. He walked with two strangers on the road to Emmaus, and we are told he was seen by some 500 others. He had said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Accordingly, he appeared to those assembled in the land Bountiful in the Western Hemisphere. Here he taught the people as he had taught them in the old world. This is all recorded in detail in the Book of Mormon, which stands as a second witness of the divinity of our Lord. And to repeat, both he and his father appeared to the boy Joseph, the father introducing the son, saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Now the next thing of which I am certain, and of which I bear witness, is the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without it, life is meaningless. It is the keystone in the arch of our existence. It affirms that we lived before we were born in mortality. Mortality is but a stepping stone to a more glorious existence in the future. The sorrow of death is softened with the promise of the resurrection. There would be no Christmas if there were no Easter. I speak next of the great certitudes that have come with the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is the restoration of the priesthood, or the authority given man to speak in the name of God. This priesthood is of two orders. The lesser, also known as the Aaronic, was restored under the hands of John the Baptist. The higher order of priesthood, to Melchizedek was restored under the hands of Peter, James, and John. In restoring the Aaronic priesthood, the resurrected John the Baptist laid his hands on the heads of Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery and said, "Upon you, my fellow servants, in the name of Messiah, I confer the priesthood of Aaron, which holds the keys of the ministering of angels and of the gospel of repentance and of baptism by immersion for the remission of sins." President Wilford Woodruff, in his old age, spoke to the young men of the church and said, "I desire to impress upon you the fact that it does not make any difference whether a man is a priest or an apostle if he magnifies his calling. A priest holds the keys of the ministering of angels. Never in my life as an apostle, as a 70, or as an elder have I ever had more of the protection of the Lord than while holding the office of a priest. The Melchizedek or higher priesthood empowers men to lay their hands upon the heads of others and give blessings. They bless the sick, as James declared in the New Testament, 'Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord.'" Now, finally, I mention the blessing of the house of the Lord, which have come of the restoration of the ancient gospel. These temples, which we have greatly multiplied in recent years, offer blessings that are had nowhere else. All that occurs in these sacred houses has to do with the eternal nature of man. Here, husbands and wives and children are sealed together as families for all eternity. Marriage is not until death do ye part. It is forever, if the parties live worthy of the blessings. Most remarkable of all is the authority to do vicarious work in the house of the Lord. Here ordinances are performed in behalf of the dead who did not have opportunity to receive them while in life. I was recently told of a woman in Idaho Falls, a widow. Over a period of 15 years, she acted as proxy in giving the temple endowment to 20,000 individuals in the Idaho Falls Temple. She completed her 20,000th endowment on a Friday and returned on Saturday to do five more. She passed away the following week. Just think of what this one little woman did. She performed these vicarious endowments for as many people as are assembled in this conference center this morning. Think of the reception she must have received on the other side. Now, my brothers and sisters, this is my testimony, which I solemnly bear before you. God bless you, everyone, you faithful Latter-day Saints. May there be peace and love in your homes, and faith and prayer to guide you in all that you undertake, is my humble prayer in the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We express our thanks to the Tabernacle Choir for the beautiful music they've provided, and also express sincere thanks to all who participated in any way. The choir will sing, "O My Father." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Won Yong Ko of the 70, and the concluding session of this conference will begin at 2 o'clock this afternoon.
Thank you. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for wonderful conference we enjoyed. Thy Spirit with many counsels and testimonies from our beloved prophet and wonderful leaders. Please bless us to keep all the things we learned and put into our daily life. And please bless continuously our leaders. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 177th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir.